But I want to start with a question tonight. If I ask you to tell me what is the greatest transgression, what would your answer be? Some might say, well, it's murder. Because God created man in his own image. In God's image created he him. And when you kill somebody, you terminate a life that is made in the image of God. And that surely is the greatest transgression, the greatest sin. If that's your answer, you fail. Well, if that's not it, then maybe it's homosexuality. Because that subverts and perverts the nature of the man that God made. And while that is a true statement, if that is your answer, you fail. Well, men have to get along, and the only way that men can get along is if they deal openly and honestly with one another, and therefore lying must be the greatest of sins. That is a true statement. But if that is your answer, you fail. Oh, I know what it is. Let's see. Something in the Bible. Good place to start, isn't it? He who speaks a word against or blasphemes the Holy Spirit shall neither be forgiven either in this life, in this age, or the age to come. That's a true statement. The Bible made it. But if that's your answer, you fail. What is the greatest transgression? The Bible is going to answer that question for us this evening. And to begin looking at the Bible and finding our answer, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. In chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus is telling several parables, and he comes to the parable of the wedding feast, and he speaks to them of the kingdom. It's hard for them to understand. It's hard for them to believe. It's hard for them to accept what Jesus is saying. And so the Pharisees, down in verse 15, start plotting about how to entangle him in his words. He thinks he's telling us something. Let's see if we can't trick him. But when they had tried their trick and he had answered their question about paying tribute to Caesar, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The Pharisees, having failed, turned it over to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees said, "We'll get him. We're going to ask him about the resurrection. He's probably going to believe in the resurrection, and we'll have him there," because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And when they had had their turn, and when it came to the end of that turn, the scripture tells us that when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. They had one more question for him. The Pharisees thought, "Well, we'll go back and we'll try again." He silenced the Pharisees, but while he was silencing them, we had time to think. And so here is your question. One of them, a lawyer, ask him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And Mark, in his account of that in Mark 12, adds one more word: heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is Jesus doing? What he is doing here is telling us that God calls on us to love him. That God calls on us to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And you might do well sometime while you're reading the Bible through to read it through with a marker in your hand, and every time you come to a command or a suggestion or an illustration of how we are to love God, to underline it in your Bibles. You will find that there are many of them. God wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Once when Jesus was teaching the multitudes, throngs were following after him, he turned around and he took that message of loving God with all the heart, with all the mind, with all the soul, with all our strength, and he threw it into their faces like a bucket full of cold water. Go back, if you will, and look. I guess it's over from Matthew. At Luke chapter 14, that's a good illustration of it. There again, Jesus is teaching some parables. And he finally comes to the parable of the great banquet. And the master sent his servants out to call in those who had been invited. And they went to the first one and he said, "Oh, I've bought a field. Please excuse me. Can't make it. I've got to go and inspect that field." Now, I don't know how many people you know who buy a field uninspected. But if I ever meet one, I got a bridge to sell him. People don't do that. It was an excuse. I don't want to come. I'm not coming. I'm not going. But I don't have enough courage to tell you that. So I've bought a field. He'd rather lie. The next one said, "You know, I bought five oxen, and five yoke of oxen, that's 10 of them, and I got to go and test them." Did you ever know a farmer who bought 10 of anything, animals, without testing them and looking at them and being sure? You know, one thing I did this afternoon while I was looking at this lesson, something I'd never done before, I got to thinking about everything that could be wrong with an ox. And so I went to Google, and I Googled diseases of oxen. And I will tell you what, they ran everywhere from pneumonia to rheumatism. Makes them almost human, doesn't it? And there was a list so long, I couldn't believe it. And this fellow says, "Oh, I bought 10 oxen, and I got to go out and try them." Really? Another lie. And the third one, he didn't lie. He just let him know, "I have married a wife and I cannot come." Now, I don't know who made that decision. Maybe she told him he couldn't go. "But I've married a wife and I cannot come." And the master sent his servants out and he said, "You go out and you get the sick and the lame. You bring them in." They did that. The house still wasn't full. He said, "You go out and compel the people to come in that my house can be full. And those who were invited will never eat of my banquet." Those folks needed to put the master first, didn't they? And just immediately after Jesus had taught that lesson to them, he taught that lesson to you and to me. Because continuing in Luke chapter 14, he told the crowds that were thronging around him, "Anyone who comes unto me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children, yea, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me can't come unto me." What Jesus is saying to those people, and what he's saying to you and to me, is that you and I cannot blithely, thoughtlessly add Jesus to our life, let him be seen in our company, and come along with us when it's quite convenient for us, not for him, but when it's convenient for us. And Jesus is telling these people and everybody else who reads this book, "I will come first of all, or I will not come at all." When you're reading your Bible through, you'll read Colossians 1. He is the head of the body, the church. That in all things he might have the preeminence. I don't think there's anybody here who doesn't know what preeminence means. But how many of us here who say, "Well, you know, I know Jesus is important, and I'm willing to give him place." Jesus says that's not enough. "Well, Jesus, if you won't be satisfied with my giving you place, let's bargain a little, and I'm willing to go one step further. I'm willing to give you prominence." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But Jesus doesn't bargain. And he says prominence is not enough. That in all things he might have the preeminence. "I will be first of all, or I will not be at all." One of Jesus' great love me first statements is found in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Probably not anybody here who cannot quote that verse. But you know what a problem is? We have become so familiar with that statement that the keenness of its edge has been worn away and it has lost its meaning, and we do not seek its meaning. We have reduced it to a beautiful statement. We have embroidered it around with lilies of the field. We have put it in a frame and we've hung it on the wall, or made it a bumper sticker and put it on our car. But we just don't wrestle with what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But this context tells us what it means if we'll listen. Because immediately after making this point, Jesus went to his next one, which was, "No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. His context tells us that he calls upon you and he calls upon me to make a hard choice. You remember in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus taught Martha that principle? Jesus, the preacher, went home with them for lunch. That's scriptural, isn't it, Gene? And Martha was so concerned about dinner. She was busy getting out the best, what do you call it? China. Yeah, that stuff. She wanted the best china on the table. And she put that china down on the best tablecloth. And she got out the best napkins. And finally she looked in there, and there was Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that was all that Martha could take. And so she walked in there and she said, "Lord, you know, don't you care? Don't you even notice that I'm out there doing all the work and Mary's in here doing absolutely nothing?" And Jesus taught her a lesson. "Martha, Martha, only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the better part." Jesus wasn't concerned about what was going on in the kitchen. He was concerned about the hearts. Mark chapter 10. Jesus taught the rich young ruler the same lesson, who came to Jesus apparently interested. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And we all know what happened next. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus, in his word and in his example, tries diligently to teach you and to teach me that lesson. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and destroy, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal." And then he put the cherry on top of it. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." As long as your treasure is on the earth, and it doesn't make any difference what it is. For some of us, it may be money. For some of us, it may be the approval of people. For some of us, it may be our career. For some of us, it may be our political party. It may be our house. But whatever it is that we love and put first in our lives, that is our God. That is our treasure. That is our master. And it will be your master. And no man can serve two masters. We've learned that. Well, why is Jesus so demanding? You know, if other people put a demand on us like this, we'd probably get in their face and have something to say. Well, it's hard to get in Jesus' face. And we don't say very much. We just go our way. But why does Jesus make that demand in the first place? Simple answer. Because Jesus knows that if we give him the preeminence, if we put him first in our lives, it affects everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, every place that we go. In other words, it affects our lives and the way we live. Paul learned that lesson. Passage you're familiar with over in Philippians, chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, oops, there goes my money, there goes my house, there goes everything I possess. Whatever was gain I had, Paul says, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he wanted us to be sure we understood that lesson. Indeed, I count everything, not just what I've gained, what I am, what I have, what I hope to, everything. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why, Paul? What are you getting for it? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that word translated rubbish that I've just read from the English Standard Version, if you've got the King James Version, you know it's much stronger. I count it as dung, the King James reads. Both translations are translating the same word. But Greek scholars disagree on the root from which it comes. One of the roots means to throw things out to the dogs or rubbish, and the other means excrement. And you determine which of those it is by looking at the context, and they disagree on what it should mean in this context. And I will tell you that some great Greek scholars that I have read, and some of whom I have known, such as Hugo McCord, in his translation of the scripture, uses a stronger word. But the point is, we don't have anything that is as valuable as the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Paul didn't have any complaints about staying alive to continue preaching. Go back just a little bit in Philippians to chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. But verse 21 is the key verse to me here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul, what kind of fanatic are you in this thing about giving up everything for Christ? How far, Paul, are you willing to go for Christ? And Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1, I'm willing to go to the grave. It may cost me my life. You remember when they came to him in the book of Acts and said, Paul, don't you know what's going to happen if you go over there to Jerusalem and preach the gospel? They're going to kill you. And Paul's response was, I've got to die anyway. So what? And what Paul is telling us and what the scripture is telling us is that if we put Jesus Christ first, that all of these little things or these things that seem so big to us are going to look awfully small, and the things that bother us in life are going to go away. Not that we're not going to suffer, not that we're not going to be hurt. But that we have the view, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, that everything is ultimately going to be all right with us in the long term. What Jesus is telling us is that God seeks our allegiance, not through power, but through love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You remember in Luke chapter 13, when Jesus stood upon the mountain and looked down on the city of Jerusalem, and he cried, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children under my wing as the hen gathers her brood, but ye would not. Did you ever ask yourself why Jesus stood there weeping and pleading? He was God. Why didn't he just say, Father, they're not doing right. Send me 10,000 angels. We'll take care of these boys. He could have destroyed Jerusalem with his angels. He could have zapped Rome with lightning. He could have burned it with fire. It had been done. He could open up the earth to swallow it. It had been done. But here he is, with all of that power, and he holds himself back, he hides himself, and he cries. Why? Because the God of heaven and his Son desire something that power can never win. The strongest person can force others to do what he wants them to do. Jesus could have done the same thing. But he is a king who wants not subservience, but love. And so instead of mowing down Jerusalem and Rome and every other worldly power that ever opposed him and his Father, he and his Father chose the slow way, the hard way, the way of incarnation and love and death. Yes, God wants to conquer us, but he wants to conquer us from within. And that brings us back to where we started. What is the greatest transgression? If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy mind, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy strength, does it not follow that the greatest transgression is to fail to love him to that extent? Jesus has one question for each of us tonight. It's a question that fell from his lips to Peter after the resurrection and before the ascension. Do you love me? Oh, I can just hear me in that situation. You better be sorry for what you did. You better repent. I'll overlook it this time, but boy, you do it one more time, you're zapped. Not Jesus. Not him who loves and wants to conquer us through that love, so that we love him because he first loved us. Do you love me? He asked him three times, and Peter confessed his love each and every time. And it was not until after he confessed his love that Jesus gave him a charge and said, "Feed my sheep. Everything's going to be right if we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength." And as we come to the end of this lesson tonight, I want to remind you, 1 John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Oh, you can keep the commandments without loving him, but you can't love him without keeping the commandments. And the question that I ask each of us this evening is, and you ask yourself, do I love him? We'll find out tomorrow. When some of us go off to the office and you can't tell our language from that of the people with whom we work, we don't have many boys and girls here tonight who are going to school tomorrow. But they need to hear this, because if they go off to school and they behave like everybody else, they don't love the Lord. Do I love him? You know, the final question is, do you really want to be God's person? I'm not asking you, do you think you ought to be? That's a different question. And I think probably every one of us would raise our hand, yeah, I think I ought to be. But the question is, do you really want to be God's person? If you really want to be, you will be. And if you don't really want to be, you won't be. Jesus, as we've learned, doesn't force that decision upon us. He invites us to respond to love with love. And you get to make the decision. But I plead with you to remember that your decision has eternal consequences and will determine whether heaven or hell is your home forevermore. If you're here tonight and you've never been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, if you really want to be God's person, you'll come tonight and you won't leave here without being buried in the waters of baptism. The invitation of Jesus Christ is yours. He stands with outstretched arms. Will he say to you, as he did to Jerusalem, "And ye would not"? The decision is yours. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?